Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. We continue now in the series, The Holiness of God. And I want to speak on the theme this morning, an unfinished pursuit to understand holiness. An unfinished pursuit to understand holiness. Now the main text, the theme text, I should say, of this entire series is Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? But we are going to do, as we said last week, go off into other passages of Scripture that help us to unpack this theme verse of Exodus. And Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 is one of those passages. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, I do not ask for a vision. I don't ask, Father, for dreams. We ask nothing in the realm of paranormal. Because we have the Holy Spirit in us. You alone are sufficient, without even these things, to make reality, the unseen reality, real to us. And that's what I'm asking for right now, Father. That Thy holiness, Thy glory, would permeate and be in the words proclaimed here this morning. That each word would drip with that awesome, holy, terrible righteousness. And that would grip our hearts to such a degree that we would all be like Isaiah, humbled and willing to go wherever You would send us. I ask it now in Thy Son's name for His sake. Amen and amen. To understand holiness is a project that will never be finished. You might as well now just mark it up and consider it an unfinishable project. To know holiness, you need to know God, because God is holy and holiness is God. But the only person who's going to be able to completely know God is God. To know infinity, you need infinity, and that's something we don't possess. He is beyond our full and complete understanding. The pursuit of the holy must begin, though even though we know it will not be finished. That's what we've been doing now. This is the second Sunday. We have said we are going to pursue God, namely His holiness, in this series of messages. And even though we'll not be able to complete it or finish it, it nonetheless needs to start. We've got all eternity to try to get a definition and handle of holiness. Why not start now? And so I propose to you that from this moment forthwith, that we dedicate the remainder of our lives to this project. Frankly, He's worth knowing, even if what we know is small. It's worth it. So, this is what I think God gave you a mind for. You have the analytical abilities to reason, because there is nothing greater for the mind to comprehend and be fascinated with than with the glory of God, namely His holiness. Now, the history of this word holy is under some discussion or even argument. When you solely look at the word holy and its etymology, that is the history of the word, we get some help, but not much, in understanding what holiness is, particularly God's holiness. Some scholars believe that the word holy comes from a root word that means to cut. That's right, to cut. For example, in R.C. Sproul's classic book, The Holiness of God, Sproul writes this: "The primary meaning of holy is separate. It comes from an ancient word that means to cut or to separate. To translate this basic meaning into contemporary language would be to use the phrase a cut apart. A cut apart. Perhaps even more accurate would be the phrase a cut above something. When we find a garment or another piece of merchandise that is outstanding, that has a superior excellence, we use the expression that it is a cut above the rest. But I think Sproul's view is questionable for the simple fact that there's a lack of data showing that the word actually came from this word cut. There's just rarely, if ever, has there been a document found in Old Testament history that uses the word holy or the word cut in this fashion, or the word holy in this fashion. We do know that the word can be defined to set apart or to keep oneself apart. But whether it goes any further than Sproul insinuates, I think you can't really state dogmatically. So, etymology really doesn't help us. Mostly the word in your Bible for holy is used to speak of something or someone set apart, usually consecrated for sacred purposes. For example, all the utensils that were used in the tabernacle, they had been set apart. They look like any other utensil, a spoon or a censer, look like any other censer, but this particular one had been sanctified or set apart by Moses using blood and the sanctifying oil. And now it was dedicated to the use of worship only. The Levites. All the Levites as a tribe were set apart for the worship of God. Even the seventh day of the week was made holy, that is, set apart from the remainder of the week as the Sabbath. Now, the question is, if that's the definition of the word holy, set apart, how do we understand God's holiness in light of that? I mean, how can you tell the difference between God's holiness and maybe the golden candlestick that was in the tabernacle? It too was holy. It too was set apart. How can you differentiate God being set apart from any other item or person that also is set apart? That's the question. Now we know from common sense that God's holiness is different from the holiness of even the high priest. But my question is, how? That's what we want to explore today. Let's return to Isaiah's terrifying and life-changing brush with holiness personified. I think we can understand better God's holiness by examining two things this morning: the seraphim's reaction and response to God's holiness, and then Isaiah the prophet's response to it. First, let me direct your attention to the angelic response to the holiness of God, namely verses 2 and 3. Above it stood seraphim. That is, above this vision of God on His throne were these seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, He covered His face. With two, He covered His feet. And with two, He flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." First, I want to highlight their holy cry in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Isaiah is precise in his wording. Look at it. Verse 3. And one cried to another. In other words, they were not saying this to God on his throne. They were saying it to each other. This was their unending song. They never tire of repeating this refrain. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now friends, these are not mentally deficient creatures. Most often it is the mentally retarded person that will sit with a gaze staring and repeating syllables or words over and over again without changing tone or tempo. But these creatures are intelligent creatures. In fact, their intelligence exceeds mankind's greatest geniuses. This is not because of a lack of intelligence that they keep repeating the same words. No. They can't do anything but marvel at the presence of God and what they are saying. Their intelligence, so great, is captivated so much that all they can think or say is the same thing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of His glory. Stop and think. What kind of glory is this that would captivate such intelligence like this? That's all they can say. Secondly, notice with me that these seraphim have not two wings like some angels that we see in the Bible. They have six wings. Can you imagine how fast they could fly with six wings? But all six wings are not used for flying. They were designed for something else. Isaiah said that he saw that they take two wings and cover their faces. Two wings cover their faces. Here they are in the very presence of a beauty far more beautiful than theirs. And they won't dare to look on it. You don't drive all the way to the Grand Canyon and once you get there, put a blindfold on so you can't see it. You don't go to the Smoky Mountains and once you're there, cup your hands over your eyes so you can't see their beauty. Ridiculous, isn't it? And yet, here they are in the beautiful presence of God, and they take two of their wings so that they can't see Him. Now, this is interesting for many reasons. One, other angels are allowed to look upon God. They come into His presence, they leave His presence, and they seem to be able to look upon His Majesty, the King. Why not these angels? Well, it seems to me that they were created to dwell in the very presence of God. You might call them guarding courtiers at the very throne of God. Because we see them once again in the Bible. The book of Revelation. There they're described even more. They have four faces. But we won't get into that this morning. Awesome beings. But they were created to stay in the very presence of God and sing His constant praise. In fact, the word seraphim actually means burning ones, shining ones. These are most profoundly holy angels. Their design, nothing more than this: communicate how holy God is. That's their purpose. And one of the ways the angels convey that message is by taking two of their wings and covering their faces. Because eyes covered sends a message. It says this: even we holy creatures who've never sinned, sinless, we ourselves cannot even look upon the eternal God, for His holiness so exceeds ours that we would feel as a sinner if we looked upon Him. That's how holy God is. That these holy creatures won't even look at Him. The holiness of God is so intense, so burning, that these burning ones, seraphim, won't even dare to look into the shining face of God. Now we know that The Bible says no man can look upon the face of God and live. That's what God told Moses when he asked to see his glory. But these are not sinners. These are not men. These are angels. Other angels come and they can. Why not these? Because these dwell in the very presence of God's holiness and glory at that intense, infinite level, which is more than even they can endure. Thirdly, and lastly, as we look at these angels, notice also that they take their other two wings and cover their feet. This too speaks much. Why do they cover their feet? God knows what their feet looks like. He made them. Why cover them? In the day of Isaiah, he understood what that meant. He had spent much time in royal courts. When you would go into the presence of the king, you would take your outer long flowing coat, robe, and you'd grab it and you would cover your lower legs as you bowed before the king. That showed that you acknowledged the king is more important than you are. It was an act of humility. So the seraphim are covering their feet because they realize, listen, they're unworthy to be there. They're unworthy to be in the presence of this king. In spite of their sinless perfection, in spite of their goodness and their beauty, they feel like they don't deserve to be there. Which must mean that there must be a conviction that that holy presence of God brings, that even sinless creatures feel convicted that they are unworthy. It's hard to define holiness, even for these seraphim. They can't define it. They just speak it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They can't define it. And friend, much less can we define it. It's even more difficult for us fallen creatures than it is for the angels. They have a better understanding of holiness than we do. Do you know why? Because we're so far beneath what holiness is. They've got a point of reference. We hardly have one. You know what I mean by point of reference? You've got something to compare it to. If I asked you to describe a city you've never seen, never read about, you'd have difficulty because you have no point of reference. Can you imagine trying to describe holiness? You, me, sinners? These angels have a better understanding of it because they are holy. And even though they are holy, they know enough to feel unworthy to be in His presence. Now, He is holy. But the question is this morning, how do we treat this holy God? Here are angels that are in the presence of God day and night who feel unworthy to be there, covering their eyes, covering their feet. Why is it that we can sometimes just enter into the presence of God, just begin to pray, just begin to utter God's name and pray so flippantly, so lazily, so complacency, with such complacency? What is the problem? Here it is. Namely, we really don't understand holiness. We really don't know God. Let me direct your attention now to Isaiah's response to the holiness of God. His reaction is much different than the seraphim, but no less revealing. First, I want you to see that Isaiah experiences a physical sensation throughout his body that he feels like his body is breaking up, coming apart. Upon seeing this holy God, Isaiah instantly feels that his body tremble. Now his tremors are more than knees knocking and shaky hands and quivering lips. No, it's more than that. He feels his entire body begin to break apart from the stress of this infinite holiness. The molecules inside of Isaiah's body accelerate to a pace that they cannot sustain. He feels his mind overwhelmed by the energy of pure purity, pure holiness. He feels like his brain's going to melt. He feels a pressure build on the inside of him like a character in a Steven Spielberg movie. He feels like at any moment his body's going to explode to a million pieces. How do I know that? It's in the text. Listen to the disintegrating prophet cry, "Woe is me, for I am undone." The word woe, listen, the word woe means a pronouncement of judgment. It's a curse. Isaiah uses it all throughout his book. Woe are the wicked. Jeremiah, woe to you, evil people. Even Jesus used it as a curse. Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. But here, the prophet uses it to call upon himself and bring upon himself judgment. Woe is me. He curses himself. This is amazing. What would you pronounce of yourself if you could see God right now? But I know that Isaiah is feeling this physically because he continues, "I am undone." Here's where I'm sure of it, that his body began to break under the load of pure infinite glory. The word undone means to perish or to destroy. In other words, Isaiah is crying, "I'm perishing here. I'm being destroyed here. I am coming unraveled at the seams. All by just citing God in His holiness." But second, Isaiah not only feels physically as if his body is beginning to break down, but he also feels his sinfulness. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Here the recognition's clear, and it's very deep. He felt his unworthiness in the presence of God. And as far as Isaiah thought, this was the end. He was not getting out of here alive. This was it. This is where I'm going to die. This is how I'm going to die. The purity and holiness of God is going to kill me. Have you ever felt that? Most of you probably have never ever felt the pressure of genuine God in holiness coming into your presence. I will never forget one time. It's been two times in my life. Once at my conversion. The second was here. I'll never forget, Karen was here. I was here. And Dan Grandstaff was here. And we were praying about a need in our church. And all of a sudden, God came into this place. And I was praying about somebody else's sin. But God came not to deal with that person, came to deal with my sin. And all of a sudden, it was like you took a ton, something heavy, and placed it on my chest. I just couldn't breathe. I couldn't grasp air. I began to feel my body slipping away. Because the holiness of God had pointed his finger. That's all it was. It wasn't a ton of weight. It was just the finger of God pointed at my heart. And I felt like my chest was going to crush. I began to immediately cry out to God. Have you ever had that kind of an experience where the holiness of God is so real, so tangible, that not only do you feel it, but you experience an unworthiness. And at that moment, all of Isaiah's, all of his goodness, all of his righteousness was like filthy rags. You can't stand it. You can't stand to be there. And you're a Christian. You have a right to be there. But at that moment, you know something else is happening. You see, God is so holy, friends, that the moment you really catch a glimpse of Him, you begin to understand holiness. And it's not the working definition we work with most of the time. you immediately get overwhelmed by the result of your own wretchedness. There's no excuses. Your best day looks enough like something that could condemn you to hell forever. My question is why does the world, why isn't the world overwhelmed with God? Why do people not feel overwhelmed and unworthy and wicked in the presence of God? And the only answer is, they never see God. He's not in their minds, and therefore not in their hearts. They don't get it. As Paul said 2,000 years ago, the fear of God is not before their eyes. Some of you this morning are in this room this day, and you don't get it yet. You still haven't got it yet. God is not He who should be trifled with. You don't mess with God. I'm going to say something you're not going to like, but it's in the Bible. God is terrible. He's terrible, and His terror is terrible. Where do you think the word terror comes from? The world is rushing. Look at our nation. Look how we are living, and there's no fear of God. We act as if God is that doting grandfather in the sky. But as much as I want to see the world see a holy God, I'm more concerned about you folks. And I wonder, how do you see the Lord? How do you think of Him? With this constant dripping in carnal Christianity, emitting out this God that's more akin to the image of Santa Claus than to Isaiah's vision, how do you approach God? In churches where God is not honored as a holy, terrible God, where I would be laughed to scorn for saying something like that, where God is seen more as a friend than a divine, holy person, how do you, my brothers and sisters, maintain a righteous, holy view of God that there's always presence of holy fear in your heart, even though He is your Father? Oh, I know the answer. It's Jesus. Because of Jesus, we can go to the Father and we don't have to be afraid. I know that there is a verse that says, come boldly to a throne of grace. But friends, I said it last week, I'm going to say it again today, and it'll be one of the constant themes of this series. Don't make the mistake that so many others have made in thinking that since Jesus has died on the cross, that it doesn't matter how we treat God. Jesus' blood covers that all. No, that's not biblical. If you've really experienced the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and His forgiveness by grace, then dear friend, something's changed about your heart towards God. He's now somebody to fear and yet be drawn to at the same time. But if you're not careful, and it will happen to you, the culture in which we find ourselves, the Christian culture, which is not very biblical, the Christian culture we find ourselves in will suck us into this image of God that is basically friend only, not a righteous, holy deity. And we need both. Both. Well, let me move to my final point. A definition in progress. Let's take what we've already said, the angelic response, Isaiah's response, and let's see what we can put together as far as a beginning of a definition of God's holiness. That's what this whole series is about. That's why we've pursued this text. I want to start to understand what it means when it says God is holy. Number one, I think we can say that God is holy unlike anything else is holy. Can't you? Can't you get that from this text? His holiness must mean exactly what the word means, to be set apart or separated. But in the case of God, He's so set apart that nothing is so holy as He is, not even holy angels. Which means exactly what we've said before, that God is in a class all of His own. I love the way the Puritan Stephen Charnock said it in his book, The Existence and the Attributes of God. Here's what he said, listen. Though God hath crowned the angels with an unspotted sanctity and placed them in a habitation of glory, yet as illustrious as they are, they have unworthiness in their own nature to appear before the throne of so holy a God. Their holiness grows dim and pale in His presence. It's but a weak shadow of that divine purity whose light is so glorious that it makes them cover their faces out of weakness to behold it and cover their feet out of shame in themselves. Shame? What do these holy angels have to be ashamed about? They've never sinned. They're not going to sin. And yet, Charnock says there's something of shame about them, in them, because of where they are. How do you explain that? They've done nothing wrong. What have they got to be ashamed about? He answers, they are not pure in His sight. Though they love God, which is a principle of holiness, you'll understand as we go through what that means in this series. Holiness is really loving God. That's all it is. That's how you can get to the heart of it. It loves God. The more you love God, the more holy you are. They're not pure in His sight, though they love God, which is a principle of holiness, as much as they can. In other words, they do love Him as much as they can, yet not so much as He deserves. They love Him with the strongest degree according to their power, but not with the strongest degree according to His own loveliness. For they cannot infinitely love God unless they were as infinite as God and had an understanding of His perfections equal with Himself and as immense as His own knowledge. In other words, Charnock is saying this, the angels, the seraphim, were ashamed because they could not love God to the degree that His beauty and lovableness deserves. And so they feel ashamed of themselves. Holy creatures never sinned in the presence of pure joy, and they feel a sense of shame. Although they love Him with all of their being, they can't quite love Him as much as He deserves, and it brings a sense of humiliation. Yes, even shame. Which leads me to my question. How embarrassed are you in the presence of God? I'm going to throw something at you that seems contradictory to grace. It isn't. It will be the result of grace in you. You should never, ever lose a sense of embarrassment in the presence of God. Because when you do, sin's right around the corner. You'll be emboldened to sin because you have nothing to be afraid of. Now watch this. This is so important. It would seem to me then that holiness among us somehow has to be measured by this same standard which the angels have set for us. They're holy not just because they don't sin, but because they feel and realize an embarrassment in the presence of God. Their embarrassment's not because they sin. They feel a sense of unworthiness because they can't worship and love Him as He deserves. And so my question is, how embarrassed do you feel about loving the Lord as He should be loved? Now you can't wiggle out of this and say, well, nobody can love God like that. Friends, these are very intelligent creatures. They already know that. They know that better than you do. And yet, with that same knowledge, they are not kept from so blushing that they cover their faces to hide their shame.
Are you embarrassed this morning that you love God so little? If not, why not? Why do you and I often not feel an embarrassment that we don't love Him like we should? How's it going to be possible that you're going to leave here not much different than the way you came? How is that? After looking at this holy passage and seeing God in these words lifted up, I'm going to tell you the answer. It's really simple. The answer is you lack holiness so much so that you can't see how far beneath you I fall from His lofty heights. We just don't see how far from Him we are, even though we've been made one in Christ. In addition to seeing that God is holy, mean that He is alone, distinct from all of His creation. Nobody can love God like God. That makes Him the most holy of all people. But Isaiah's reaction says that God and His holiness must not just mean separate. He alone is holy like nobody else is holy. But it also means moral purity. Notice with me. The purity of God burns so infinitely intense that Isaiah felt like he was the worst sinner there ever was. You see, dear friend, that's why I say to you over and over again, conviction of sin is a necessity before salvation. That's why the statement is coined, you've got to be lost before you can be saved. You have to understand your sinfulness in order to ever, ever take advantage of grace. And I'm praying, I really am, that many of you, my friends, that I love, yet not converted, that God in His mercy would show you a glimpse of His holiness. Just enough. I don't want you to die. I don't want you to die, because if you saw it more than you could physically handle, you'd die immediately. But I want you to see enough that you can be able to see your wretchedness and vileness so badly that you stink to yourself. The smell of the stench of your sin nauseates you spiritually, so that you'd run to the cross and find His blood a sweet fragrance, an incense to cover and wash away the filth of sin. That's what I'm praying. But not only in Isaiah's reaction, it's in the angels also we see this purity. The angels have not sinned, but they evidently have such power to sin. Otherwise, the angels that transgressed with Lucifer could never have done so. Angels can sin. But again, I want to quote Charnock again. Holiness is a quality separable from these angels, but it is inseparable from God. That means this. The angels can no longer be holy. They can change. But God can't. He'll never change. He's as holy today as He's ever been. He goes on to say, had they, that is the seraphim, had they not at first a mutability, a changeableness in their nature, none of them could have sinned. There had been no devils, but because some of them sinned, the rest could and might have sinned. Those six-winged creatures know for certain what you and I take for granted and often lose sight of, that they and you are in the presence of God, not by merit, but by divine favor. Grace is why those angels are in the presence of God. Grace not in the forgiveness of sin, they have none to forgive. Grace in giving them an undeserved kindness, letting them be in the very presence of God. And dear friend, that's how holy, that's how pure God is. That even pure angels don't deserve to be in His presence. They're there by grace. Do you hear that? Let me break it down one more step for you. Those seraphim with those six wings in the presence of God know that their fate is different from those one-third of angels that followed Lucifer for one reason only. It was because God, in His grace, kept them from going the same way. These angels will never change in their morality, yet they could. If they remain moral and pure, which they will do so because God preserves them, keeps them from evil. They don't remain pure because they can't do but otherwise. They don't remain pure because it's their nature to do so. No, sir. They remain pure because God is so loving that in grace He keeps them. It's only God who's unchangeable. And He remains pure because He cannot be impure. He cannot change. He is immutable. He cannot be one less pure and holy as He is and has always been. That's true holiness, and any other kind of holiness is derived from Him, given as a gift. And so I close with this question. If you are a Christian, how is it that you and I have any degree of holiness? Why are you as pure as you think you are? Why haven't you gone down as far as some on the highways and byways of sin? And there's only one answer. It's the same answer why those angels didn't fall with Lucifer, and it's the same answer why they still remain pure. It's because of God's loving grace towards you. If you have any holiness, and if you are saved, you do, it is because God has given it and He preserves it. Don't think it's because you're good if you have any holiness about you. It's the same reason as these angels. How then can you look down upon the less holy and more sinful and somehow think yourself better? Because your holiness is a gift, not earned or achieved. How can you do that in light of His holiness? Here's holy God letting unholy creatures come into His presence without condemnation. And yet we turn our nose to those who we think less holy than we are. Friends, that cannot be. Come, I want you to come with me and join me in utter amazement that we're not now in hell. And I want you to join me instead to go to the Father of mercy. Let's go to Him trembling, yet rejoicing in His amazing grace. It is amazing that I can be here today in the presence of God and you and not be incinerated. And it's not by me or what good I have done. It is solely His love for me. That shouldn't make me tremble any less. It should cause me to tremble with great joy. Amen and amen.